I assume that you brought your textbook to class this morning. At one time in the past, we used to, in our Sunday school opening, in our common Sunday school opening at church, we would have a Bible count. I don't know whether any of you remember that. We would lift up our Bibles, and it was a good reminder that we need to bring our textbook to class. It's the beginning of another school year and another church year, and so we should come prepared for class. And I personally still prefer the classroom to the pulpit. For today, that's beside the point. You have to endure. I always liked to begin a language arts course by examining the textbook, the table of contents, the kind of literature we will encounter. We have a French origin word there that's called genre, but it simply means different kinds of literature. Usually the textbook is an anthology, big fancy word that simply means a collection of various pieces of literature. So when the grade sevens would open their new textbook, then we would look at the poetry section, the short stories section, probably some biographies, maybe some fables. On a strictly literary level, the Bible is an anthology. It's a collection of pieces of literature. There is poetry in the Psalms and elsewhere. And I like the many of the versions that have the poetry set apart as poetry, so you recognize it as poetry just by the way it's set up in the print. There are short stories. If any of you have ever just wanted to read one good short story in the Bible, just as a short story, then start at Genesis chapter 37 and read to chapter 50. The story of Joseph. If that was a novel to study in school in junior high literature, it would be a fascinating novel. It's got all the elements of a good story, but it's more than just a story. But the Joseph story is a fascinating story. There are also sections of history. All the books from Joshua to Esther, including King Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. The history in the New Testament is probably the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles. There's even a fable or two. I don't know, should we admit that the Bible has fables in it? Take a look at Judges chapter 9, verses 8 to 15, and you'll see that there's Jotham's fable, the judge called Jotham. And it starts out by saying, one day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. And then goes on how this tree asked that tree to be a king over them. And finally it boiled down to the only tree that was willing was the bramble bush. But he calls it a fable. But of course, fables are meant to teach a lesson. In the New Testament, we have the Gospels, really biographies on the life of Jesus. We have 13 letters, most to churches, but also some very personal ones where Paul writes to Timothy, Titus, Philemon. We also have parables, we have genealogies, we have riddles, we have drama. And so, on a literary level, this is a good anthology. The Bible is widely recognized as a great literary collection. I took a course quite a few years back on the history of the English language, and the textbook used a New Testament story in it from John chapter 9, the healing of the man born blind, to show how the English language has changed over the centuries, from Old English to Middle English to Early Modern English to Modern English. The Bible is the one book that has remained in use throughout all these language changes. And so the Bible is a good source to check the changes in the language. Other literature, even Shakespeare, I think has a shelf life. There will be a time when we will probably forget about Shakespeare. And of course, there was a time before Shakespeare. But the Bible has been with us through the ages. Totally an aside here is when the professor read this story from John chapter 9 in, I think it was some Middle English pronunciation, I realized that I had the advantage over everybody else in that class because I understood Low German, because Middle English is so close to Low German, and it just sounded like he was reading Low German. We called it Middle English. One example was the word, he was healed, and Middle English says, geheilt. And Low German, we say, geheilt. The ye in front of the word. So, of course, we know that English is a Germanic language, right? Anyway, the Bible, in this church year, will be our secretary, will be our textbook. The word Bible, from the Greek biblion, simply means book. Related words are words like bibliography, the list of books at the end of a book that quotes sources. And so Bible means book. For us as Christians, it has come to mean the book. But it is still a book. It is made of paper and glue with words printed in ink. It's not wrong to mark and underline and write notes in it. That doesn't desecrate it. Having it lie somewhere on an end table collecting dust is perhaps more of a desecration. Walter Elwell, one of my textbooks, says, "Ignorance of the Bible is one of our chief sins." Ignorance of the Bible, one of our chief sins. Proverbs 8, verse 10 says, "Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold." And we have that throughout many parts of the Old Testament. Our call to worship is a commitment to following and obeying the statutes, the commands, the teachings of God. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. In other words, make sure that God's instruction is our first priority to follow. When we say the Bible is a book, we're not saying it's just another book. So I hope you kept your seatbelts on in case you were hearing me say it's just another book. It's not just another book. The sermon title is A Divine Human Book. But if we don't get a balanced perspective on this, then we can go off on either side of strictly divine or strictly human. One professor did an excellent job of explaining to his class the doctrine of justification by faith and what Paul meant by justification. His class was so impressed that they applauded his lecture, to which he responded, "You know, of course, that this is all humbug." To him, it was only a book. Without the Holy Spirit involved in our reading, it is only a book. Someone said to me quite some time ago, "The Bible has the answer to every problem or question we have in life." At that point in his life, he was fairly new to reading the Bible, and he was finding that it spoke to some of his questions. But the Bible is not meant to be a rule book. If it was, then we shouldn't find so much disagreement among Christians about what it says. Then we should be able to learn the rules like we do in baseball or hockey, and then put the book aside and play the game. Then we would be back to where the Jews of Jesus' day were, when he reacted so strongly to their rule-keeping. Others say if we just did what the Bible teaches, we wouldn't disagree on this or that. As it is, Paul says, We live by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7, or 1 Corinthians 13:12. Now we see as through a glass, a dim image as in a mirror. And so we take the principles of the Bible, and then we walk by faith, asking ourselves, what would Jesus do? It is a divine human book. I have one of the books on my shelf is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee. And he says, historically, the church has understood the nature of Scripture much the same as it has understood the person of Christ. The Bible is at the same time human and divine. He quotes another professor, George Ladd, once put it, the Bible is the word of God given in the words of people in history. It is this dual nature of the Bible that demands of us the task of interpretation. And so when the Bible is our textbook, in our Sunday school classes, in our Bible studies through the winter, our task is interpretation. Because the Bible is God's word, it has eternal relevance. It speaks to all mankind in every age and in every culture. Because it is God's word, we must listen and obey. Thanks for having us sing Trust and Obey. And the one line there says, what he says we will do, where he sends we will go. So, wonderful song this morning. Every book in the Bible also has historical particularity. Each document is conditioned by the language, time, and culture in which it was originally written, in some cases orally passed down. Interpretation of the Bible is demanded by the tension that exists between the eternal relevance and the historical particularity, that is, the culture and time and language in which it was written. He says further, precisely because God chose to speak in the context of real human history, we may take courage that these same words will speak again and again in our own real history. He says, when we do interpretation, we have to first of all ask the question, what did it mean to the original readers? God's word to us was first of all his word to them. And then we can carry on and say, now what might it mean to us? It is God's word to us, but it is not God. God is bigger than his word. We need to be comfortable with that. Just like when I write a letter, the people that read my letter don't know everything about me. The people that read God's word still don't discover everything about God. God is bigger than his word to us. Jesus says to the Jews in John chapter 5, verse 39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you have eternal life. These are the scriptures, the Old Testament, that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have eternal life. It's an interesting verse, John 5:39. And I think that's why if you look through the Gospel of John following, you will notice from there on we have all the I am statements scattered throughout the rest of the book of the Gospel of John. Jesus says, I am the way, I am the vine, I am the good shepherd, I am the door, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world. I am. He doesn't say the scriptures are, he says I am. And so I think we need to get that right. Otherwise we can become like a man whom I knew years ago who studied the Bible diligently, went to Bible school for a few years, but his main purpose seemed to be so that he could use scripture verses as a weapon to point out where everyone else was wrong. We need that relationship with the ultimate author of the Bible. We need that relationship in order to understand it correctly. And we must not try to understand the Bible without asking for the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Jesus promises in John 16, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. We must worship the author of the book, not the book itself. And so, write in it, make marks in it, study it, ask questions about it. We want to talk briefly this morning about how the Bible came to be in a general way. It's going to be our textbook through the year. So we need to know what kind of a book we are studying. I want to refer you to three texts. The first one is Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 to 8. And it will appear up on our screen. And I always have a few mixed feelings about putting it up on the screen, because that means that we can leave our textbook at home. And so I hope that we don't rely only on the multimedia people and only seeing what shows up on the screen, because it's good also to take the textbook, mark it up. Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 to 8. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all his laws. The whole people answered with one voice and said, "We will do all that the Lord has told us." Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and put up 12 sacred pillars, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. He then sent the young men of Israel, and they sacrificed bulls to the Lord as whole offerings and shared offerings. Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and the other half he flung against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it aloud for all the people to hear. They said, "We will obey and do all that the Lord has said." Moses then took the blood and flung it over the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you on the terms of this book." The occasions for writing down the text of our Bible varied greatly. In fact, collecting all the books together took a period of writing took a period of about 1,500 years. In each case, though, God spoke first. Then someone wrote down the instructions or warnings. Then the written words were to be read. We have a text we will refer to at the end of the sermon from Revelation 1, verse 10. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit being involved. Also 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, which is one of the verses that we encourage students in the Christian Life class to memorize. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Or 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. Do you sometimes wonder why God assigned people to write down his message to us? Why doesn't he just speak directly and individually to each of us, and we wouldn't have to deal with the limits of languages and the various meanings of words? One professor tells of how a fellow believer shared with him what God had told him about a particular passage of Scripture. The professor noticed immediately that this man had misread the text, so he suggested it might be saying something quite different. The man said, "But the Holy Spirit doesn't lie." The professor asked, "What would you say if I claimed that the Holy Spirit tells me something else when I read that verse?" The man replied, "Then I suppose God says different things to different people." That was an interesting out for him. That would be an easy claim to make if each of us individually received messages from the Holy Spirit. It would only be worse if we didn't have the words written down. This situation is also a very strong case for studying the Bible in groups, in the context of the church. Individual interpretation always exposes us to some dangers. In the text, Exodus 24, verses 3 to 8, Moses is reported to have written God's message. He is the first person of whom the Bible reports writing. In the first five books called the Pentateuch, he is credited with the writing, and in fact, the German Bible names the books 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th books of Moses. In the English Bible, we have Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He obviously wasn't around as an eyewitness to the creation, or to the Adam and Eve story, or to the flood story, or to the Tower of Babel story, or even to the patriarchs' stories and the Joseph stories. That doesn't mean that these are not trustworthy accounts. It simply means that Moses was credited with writing what perhaps other authors had left unnamed. Back then, people weren't so worried about plagiarism and copyright licenses. And so we have a lot of books in the Bible that are credited to other writers. Writing, as we know it, began in Mesopotamia and Egypt around 3000 BC. Moses lived about 1500 years later. What Moses recorded after the burnt offerings in Exodus, in our Exodus text, and blood sprinkling became known as the Book of the Covenant, verse 7. In the New Testament, we are reminded of the blood of the covenant in Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11. When we affirm the Bible as our textbook, we are affirming that we are in a covenant with God. Verse 7, we will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. Much later, Judaism found it necessary to add all kinds of details to this book of the covenant, details to regulate every situation in life. So we get the writings of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Deutero means second law. And so if you want to read a list of rules, list after list, then read Deuteronomy chapter 12 to 26, rules for daily living. Of course, in the New Testament, all of that was expanded to become a big, thick book called the Mishnah, which was even more detailed. Jesus reacts to that and much more that the scribes and Pharisees had added. So he says it can all be summed up in love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. And then he says all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The law and the prophets. I want to take you briefly to a second text in Jeremiah 36. Jeremiah 36, verses 1 to 4. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Catch the sequence. And he said, take a scroll, write on it every word that I have spoken to you about Jerusalem and Judah and all the nations from the day that I first spoke to you in the reign of Josiah down to the present day. Perhaps the house of Judah will be warned of the calamity that I am planning to bring on them, and every man will abandon his evil course. Then I will forgive their wrongdoing and their sin. So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and he wrote on the scroll at Jeremiah's dictation all the words which the Lord had spoken to him. This text leads us to the part of the phrase that refers to the prophets. For centuries, prophets had spoken encouragement and rebuke to kings and people, but very little was written down in detail. And we have all of that now in the books from Joshua to 2 Kings. The first detailed written record was the book of Amos, about 750 BC, a book of strong warnings, especially against oppression of the poor. About a century later, Jeremiah is called to warn the southern kingdom of Judah that the Babylonian Empire will capture and disperse the people unless they return to obedience to God. Jeremiah, of course, was forbidden to speak publicly, so he got his secretary to write down the word of the Lord and read it in the town square. And then, if we read the rest of that chapter, we find that King Jehoiakim found out about it. He was informed. Of course, he didn't want to hear that message, so we have the story here of how he ordered the reading of the scroll, and as it was being read piece by piece, he took his knife, cut it off the scroll, and tossed it into the fire pit. You can read about that in that chapter, Jeremiah 36. Verse 24 says, "The king and all his attendants who heard all these words," and I think this is a verse that we need to underline and heed and take as a warning, probably one of the more serious warnings in all of the Bible. "The king and all his attendants who heard these words showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes." In other words, they had no conscience about the evil that they were practicing. There was no conviction. There was no repentance. There was no confession of sin. When the word of the Lord is being read to us, or when we are studying it, I think it needs to convict us. And so in my Bible, I have that one underlined. And then I often wonder, do I just study it as an academic exercise, or do I allow the word to convict me? It says, they showed no fear, nor did they tear their clothes. And of course, in the rest of chapter 36, the consequences of ignoring willfully the word of the Lord is drastic. And so may we not be like King Jehoiakim and those who heard the reading of the word there. Then Jeremiah was ordered to redictate the words on a new scroll. God has determined that his word will be preserved and passed on. We know that a lot more religious writing was done besides what we have in our Bible. The process of accepting certain writings as having unique authority as scripture is called canonization. Canon, but only with one N, not two N's. Canon means standard or measurement. The question was always which writings were genuine and inspired and which were not. It was a process that took centuries. In the Old Testament writings, there was little question about the books of the law. It seemed clear that God had commanded Moses to write. So the books of the law, the Pentateuch, were regarded as God's word. The books referred to as the prophets were also accepted without much debate, because the prophets spoke and wrote with God's instruction. They usually tried to spell out for the people what the law required in daily living. Then there was that section that was called the writings: Psalms, Job, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Daniel. Those are called the writings. They didn't make the same claims to divine authority, so they took more time to be included. And yet, overall, the Old Testament came together without very much disagreement, except that there was a group of books that are called the Apocrypha, 15 separate books, and I have a couple of Bibles that have the Apocrypha in them. Those are the books that come between the Testaments, after Malachi and before the New Testament, the Apocrypha books. The Roman Catholic Church accepted those books as scripture in 1546 at the Council of Trent. They're interesting reading, stories considered as extra to many of the Old Testament books. There are books like the Epistle to Jeremiah. There's an addition to the book of Daniel. There are books about the Maccabees, Maccabean revolts, and so on. The Prayer of Azariah, the Song of the Three Young Men, and so on. A valuable source of information about Jewish life, but they were never part of the Hebrew canon. And part of that was because when in the New Testament certain references are made to Old Testament scriptures, that was used as part of the standard. Jesus makes references to the time between Abel and Zechariah in Matthew 23, and so it's considered that Jesus regarded that as scripture, but not the books that came after. Jesus also often quotes the Psalms and Isaiah when speaking about the law, and about Moses, the prophet, and the Psalms. So does Paul, but references to the Apocrypha were absent, and so that's one consideration that was used. The New Testament canonization was a process of about 300 years. The early church fathers took differing views as to which were apostolic writings and which were not. And so the books of Hebrews, James, Peter, 2nd and 3rd John got in by the skin of their teeth, I think we would say. Revelation was in dispute for a long time, but in 397 AD at the Council of Carthage, the present 27 books were agreed on by the entire church. The rules for acceptance were apostolic authority, or at least like Luke and Mark, in a position to be corrected by apostles. The second was which writings or letters were accepted by the original churches and still accepted 200 years later. And then consistency of doctrine. So those were basically the standards for canonization, which determined our present Bible, our books in the Bible. In conclusion, a reference to Revelation 1, verses 10 and 11. I think we have that up on the screen as well. Revelation 1, verses 10 and 11. It was on the Lord's day, and I was caught up by the Spirit, and behind me I heard a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet, which said to me, write down what you see on a scroll and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. My challenge to us this morning, we have freedoms and opportunities to hear and learn and study God's word. Not everybody in the world has these freedoms and these opportunities. May we be willing to say with the people of Moses' day, as in Exodus 24, we will do all that the Lord has told us, we will obey. May we not respond like Jehoiakim the king, nor his attendants, when God's word came to them and was read to them, feeling no remorse, no repentance, no conscience. May we heed the message to the churches, the letters that were sent to the churches in the book of Revelation. May we not become lazy. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We don't understand everything about it, how it came to be, but we accept it as being your word to us through the guidance of your Spirit and through the guidance of all of those writers that recorded what you spoke. And so now we have opportunities from day to day, from week to week, from Sunday to Sunday, to study, to read it in our daily devotions, to meditate on it, and to obey it. Give us a heart that is obedient to your word, to your guidance. We ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen.